Paul the Apostle, in teaching on the grace of God, wanted to put it in a proper background so that you could see its full glory and brilliance and beauty. And so what he did was painted a background of you, jet black, in order that you might see the grace of God and appreciate more fully that grace. So as he starts about talking about the grace of God, he starts out by saying, "And you," giving a little background here, "who were dead in trespasses and sins." The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth it shall surely die. God's righteous law had demanded death for the sinner. And so we were dead, spiritually dead, because of our trespasses and sins. The word trespass, of course, is a deliberate, willful disobedience, like Leo would say, WD. Sin is a missing the mark. That isn't always willful. I know a lot of people that are missing the mark, that it just is destroying them because they're trying so hard. You know, I really want to do what's right. I really want victory in my life, but the flesh is weak and they are missing the mark. Nonetheless, it's sin. But it isn't so willful. It isn't a deliberate, willful kind of a thing. It's just a weakness. But they both eventuate in death, spiritual death. You who were dead in your trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world. The word walked in the Greek is meandered. And whenever you see a person meandering, your impression is they're really not going anywhere. They have no real purpose. You see a person walking, you say, "Hey, he's going someplace." But meandering gives you a whole different connotation. And meandering is a good word because in reality, before you committed your life to Jesus Christ, you were just wasting time. You had no real purpose in life. Life was a waste. According to the course of this world, the word course comes from the Greek word weather vane. And so we see how the world will flow. And we see the various flows, the fashions, the fads, the direction that the world is flowing. And we see people that just get into the flow, no matter what way it goes, they just get into the flow. But then Paul reveals something quite startling. He reveals who is behind the flow of the world. As he said, according to the prince of the power of the air that even now works in the children of disobedience. To me, it is a frightening thing to realize that those people who are just following along with the flow of the world are really being directed by Satan. For he is behind the flow of the world. According to the prince of the power of the air that works now in the children of disobedience. Among whom ye all one time lived. Had your manner of life. As you were fulfilling the lust of your mind and the lust of your flesh. And were by nature the children of wrath even as others. So as Paul describes life apart from Christ, it is life on the fleshly plane. living to satisfy the desires of your flesh. Now, this is where Christianity comes in conflict always with the world. You see, the Bible and Jesus maintained that the life of the Spirit is superior to the life of the flesh. The world maintains the life of the flesh is superior to the life of the Spirit. And that's the conflict between Christianity and the world. And it is for that claim that Jesus was crucified. Because he insisted upon the life in the Spirit as being the only real life. And those who were living after the flesh, rebelling against that concept, put him to death. If you want to really get the ire of the world upon you, just start emphasizing the life of the Spirit and the importance of the life in the Spirit. The denying of the flesh, denying of yourself, and taking up your cross to follow Jesus. That'll get you in hot water every time with a worldly crowd. They don't want to hear about self-denial in this age. It's unpopular. The world is saying, indulge yourself, go for it. Jesus is saying, deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow me. For if you seek to save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you'll lose your life for my sake, then you'll really discover it. So in times past, we once were meandering through life, following the fashion of the world, being directed by Satan as we were living after the lust of our flesh and the lust of our mind. Black picture. But God, who is rich in his mercy, wherein he hath loved us and hath made us alive together in Christ Jesus, and hath seated us together with him in heavenly places. God, intervening because of his love and of his grace, in order that in the ages to come he might be revealing unto us what is the exceeding richness of his kindness and his mercy towards us in Christ Jesus. There is no way you can fully comprehend how much God does love you. Now, this is one of the things that Satan is constantly challenging. You see, you're an exception. God loves everybody else. But you're an exception. God can't love you because you're this or you're that or you're something else, you see. Satan would cause you to think that God's love is conditional. It's conditional upon your good behavior. God loves good little boys. God hates bad little boys. Shakespeare said, love is not love that alters when it alteration finds. What does he mean? That true love is not conditional. I love you as long as you'll do the things I want you to do. I love you as long as you love me. I love you as long as you say nice things about me. I love you as long as you have good breath. I thought I was madly in love with a girl at one time until I kissed her goodnight and she had such a horrible breath, I never dated her again. It obviously wasn't true love. For love is not love that alters when it alteration finds. You see, our problem is that we're in love so often with an ideal in our minds, but not in reality with the other person. I've idealized, I've made a dream in my mind, and I'm in love with this dream. And I am now projecting this dream upon you, and so you are this, and you're that, and you're strong, and you're nice, and you're all of this, and oh no, I love you, I love you. But then as I get to know you, you're not so nice. You're sort of mean, you know. And you have all kinds of faults. Well, I can't stand you, you know. Not real love. God's love for you is not conditional. It's a true love. There's no alteration in God's love for you. Satan will challenge that. He would have you to think that you're beyond God's love, or you're separated from God's love, or somehow you can't be a recipient of God's love. If God loved you, then why is this happening to you? If God loved you so much, then why are you going through all these trials? If God loved you, then why are things so hard right now and so tough? He's always challenging the love of God, using often the circumstances in our lives, which we don't always understand. And sometimes he makes a pretty powerful case because the circumstances are really bad. But God loves you so much, it's going to take all eternity to reveal it. Through the ages to come, he's going to be revealing what is the exceeding richness of his grace, his kindness towards you through Jesus Christ. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God and not of works, lest any man should boast. Something extremely important we need to learn from this as ministers. The reason why God gave you the faith to believe is that you would have nothing wherein to boast of yourself. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. What of yourselves? The grace? No, the faith. God has given to every man a measure of faith. You see, God knows that man is so prone to boast, that man has such a tremendous desire for glory and for recognition, that if God left one little part like faith up to man, then man would be boasting and glorying in his faith. Because we are so prone to boast and want to glory in ourselves. We want men to glory in us. And God wants the glory. And God has ordained that no flesh should glory in his sight. And God doesn't take well to other people accepting glory that should be going to him. He doesn't appreciate your stepping in to take the bows for the work that he has done. But how many times we hear evangelists who have ministries that are being effective, and then they'll tell you the sacrifices that are necessary that one must endure to have this kind of spiritual power and this kind of a life, you know, where God can work through you. Brother, it takes real sacrifice. It takes commitment, you know. And here I am, you know, I've done it. Glory in me. You know, I've made the sacrifices. I've done the commitment. I've denied myself. And everybody says, oh, isn't that wonderful? You know, oh, isn't he marvelous? Made that commitment. Now look at the power. You know, and so what you're doing is coming in and you're taking glory that belongs to God. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should glory. Remember when the Midianites were invading the land of Israel, and up there in the northern valley, they had covered the valley like grasshoppers. And whenever the Israelites would harvest their crops, the Midianites would move in and rip them off. So Gideon was hiding in a cave, threshing the wheat of his father, when the angel of the Lord came to him and said, Gideon, go in this thy might and deliver the children of Israel from the hand of the Midianites. And Gideon said, would you check the address on your orders? I'm sure you've got the wrong house. You made a mistake, angel. God doesn't want me. Because I'm from, you know, an insignificant tribe, and my father's house is the least within the tribe, and I'm the least of my father's household. I'm the least likely person God would ever choose to do anything. I'm fascinated how God so often uses the most least likely person to do his work. Again, isn't it interesting how when we need someone for a job, we say, now let's see, who can we pick for that? We need someone that's really got a lot on the ball, you know, and someone that can really, you know, handle it and hustles and does this and that. And we're looking for the most qualified person. God oftentimes goes down the list and leaves all these highly qualified people out and comes down to some little Gideon down here who is a nobody. Look, he picked you. He picked me. Gideon gathered the men of Israel together, blew the trumpet, gathered the men together after the couple of fleeces, and not the kind the evangelists do today. And after he gathered the men together, God said, Gideon, the men that are with you are too many. Now, that could be a matter of debate. Gideon had 22,000 men, and there were 135,000 Midianites. And God said, you've got too many. He's got 32,000 at this point. Now, what does God say? He said, I know the hearts of these people, and I know that if I would deliver the Midianites into the hands of the 32,000, they would go around boasting in what they have done. So you're going to have to get rid of part of your army. Go out and tell all of those who are afraid to go to battle to go home. Gideon went out and said, men, all of you that are afraid to go to battle, go home. And 20,000 of them turned and went home. Two-thirds of his army. 22,000. Two-thirds of his army. 22,000. God looked at the 10,000 that remained and he said, Gideon, the men that are with you are too many. 13-1 odds. Too many, Gideon, I know the hearts of these people. If I would deliver the Midianites into the hands of the 10,000, they would be glorying and boasting in what they had done. Take them down to the little stream of En-Harod and let them drink. And you watch them as they drink. And Gideon ended up with 300 men, and God said, with these 300 will I deliver the Midianites. Why did God make such ridiculous, impossible odds that there would be no space for man to glory? Where is glorying then? Paul said, it's eliminated. By the law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For it is God's purpose that no flesh should glory in His sight. Be careful. If you try to take glory, which our flesh wants to do, God will take you and set you on the shelf. Paul the Apostle, speaking of his own ministry, said, I beat myself to keep my body under, lest having preached to others, I myself should be a castaway, set aside, put on the shelf. What does he mean, keep my body under? Just that. I am a threefold being, body, soul, and spirit, as the natural man. As the regenerate man, I'm spirit, soul, and body. The natural man, body, soul, and spirit, the soul being the consciousness of man, the body being uppermost, man's consciousness is absorbed constantly with his body needs. Jesus described it as, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear? After all these things do the heathen seek. Why? Because they're living after the flesh, and all they ever think about are the things of the flesh the body needs. And so, to be dominated by my body is to have the mind of the flesh, which the Bible says is death. Being regenerated through Jesus Christ, now being spirit, soul, and body, I now have the mind of the Spirit. That is, my mind now is absorbed in spiritual things. During the day, in just my thinking processes, my thinking is upon the Lord and the things of the Lord and the things of the Spirit. My life isn't absorbed by just my body needs anymore. Now, my body doesn't like that. It likes sitting on the throne. It liked ruling. And so my body struggles to get on top again. Just to step in, a little glory, you know. Draw them to yourself. And once you've drawn them to yourself, then you can point them to Jesus. But let them go ahead and admire you, you know. Paul said, I have to keep my body under. I beat myself to do it. Literally, I beat myself under the eyes until I'm bruised to keep my body under. No, it's no easy thing. You don't say, down, body, down. And the thing obeys like your dog. It obeys more like your kid. So God, in His great wisdom, has saved us by grace through faith. And that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God, knowing the tendency of man to boast, took salvation totally out of the scope of man. And then he goes on. For it's not of works, for you are His workmanship. It isn't the work that I do for God that counts. For years in my ministry, I was preaching to the people over and over, again and again, of what they ought to be doing for God. I was constantly on their cases. You ought to be praying more. You ought to be giving more. You ought to be working more. You ought to be witnessing more. You ought to be doing more for God. You ought to be praising God more. You ought to be giving thanks more. Constantly telling them what they ought to be doing for God. And usually, it was so God can do for you. You ought to be praising God more so that God will bless you, because God blesses people when they praise Him. You ought to be giving more to God, because if you give to God, He'll give back to you. So you want to really get something? Then give to God. You ought to be praying more. You have not because you ask not. And I was teaching them that man was the initiator and God was the responder. But to my dismay, one day I found that wasn't scriptural. The Bible teaches that God is the initiator. It isn't your work for God that really counts, it's God's work for you that really counts. And what the people really need to know is not what they ought to be doing for God, but what they need to know is what God has done for them. And the Bible places the emphasis really on what God has done for us. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and sins, and the whole black thing, here's what God has done for you. By His grace, He gave you the faith to believe, that you might share this glorious inheritance of the saints in light, that He might seat you together with Christ in heavenly places, that in the ages to come He might reveal unto you the exceeding richness of His love and kindness and grace towards you through Christ Jesus. That's what God has done for you. And it's not of works. Forget that, because you'd be boasting then. For you are His workmanship. And so you see, Paul's not telling them what they ought to be doing for God. He's telling what they did for themselves and what a mess they made of their lives. But here's what God made of you, that mess that you made of yourself. You are His workmanship. The Bible says the husbandman must first be partaker of the fruit. God has to first work in your life before He can work through your life. Now, it is true that God's ultimate purpose is to work through your life. But before God can really work effectively through your life, there's a necessary work that must be done in your life. So, you are His workmanship. God is working in you. Created together in Christ Jesus unto the good works that God has before ordained that you should walk in them. What Paul is telling us here is that God has already ordained your life's ministry. God has already ordained that work that you should accomplish for His kingdom. God knows your future, and God has in His mind a plan for your future, the work that He would have you to accomplish for the glory of His kingdom. And God knows exactly what that is. And knowing what it is, He is working in you now to prepare you for that work then. Now, sitting at this place in life, where I can look back a lot farther than I can look ahead. As from this vantage point, looking back, when I first started out in the ministry, and I was going through all of those struggles, when I was going through all of those hardships, when I was experiencing those tough, rough times, when we didn't have enough money to buy the kids a pair of shoes, tennis shoes, where I was having to work in many different kinds of secular employment in order to support the family, in order that I might remain in the ministry. My first 19 years of the ministry was spent in secular employment as I was providing the needs of the family so that I could stay in the ministry to which I felt God had called me. Now that's how sure I was that God had called me into the ministry. But in looking back on those times when we didn't have enough money for dinner, on those times when my wife wanted a Neckel root beer because it was 110 degrees in Tucson and I couldn't afford to buy her a Neckel A&W. Because all I have was a Neckel in my pocket, and I didn't want to spend my last nickel on root beer. And we were on our way to an outdoor park service. We had a little pump organ that we carried in the trunk of the car, and she played it. And she wanted a root beer as a bracer. Get on that 110 degree heat to pump that little organ in the park. She talked me into the root beer, and you know what? I put the nickel on the counter and the guy shoved the nickel back and he said, "It's on me today." And when we got to the park and set up and we played and I preached the message, some drunk sitting in the front took off his hat. And he said, "Now, folks, these young people come down and they told us the gospel and we're going to take up an offering for them. Now, you folks give, you know." And this drunk passed his hat among the people and then came and dumped it on the little pump organ. And we had dinner. God was working in my heart. God was working in my life. God was teaching me vital, important lessons of trusting God completely. God was teaching me. He was working in me. You see, growing up, I had been exposed to a lot of these hyped up programs for raising funds. I've been in those, how many will give $100 stand-up meetings. I've been in God's revealed that there are five people here tonight. You know, I'd seen that kind of junk, and I was determined that I would never let my own financial needs be known to anybody. That if God was guiding me in the ministry, God could provide for me without me having to drop hints or tell someone what I was needing. We had, in our second pastorate in Tucson, we had an evangelist. Came highly recommended, and perhaps that's where I began to get my jaundiced view of evangelists. Invited everybody down front to pray, and all, God will give us great meetings and all. And as we all started praying down the front, I heard him praying, "Now, God, you know that I need a new pair of shoes, 8.5 D width, Lord, and I need black shoes, Lord. You know how desperately I need those black shoes, Lord, and you know how I'm just trusting you completely, Jesus. My faith is in you, Lord. I know you're going to provide for those black shoes, 8.5 C's, Lord. I know, Lord." And, of course, my blessed little dumb sheep got the message. And the next night when, you know, they came with a box wrapped up, and, you know, it's a shoe box from the size of the package, and he opens it up. "Oh, bless God, black shoes. Thank you, Lord. Thank you." And I said, "Hey, fellow, don't thank the Lord. Thank those people. You let them know last night." I began to get jaundiced. Especially when he sold a tape recorder to one of my members that never worked, and I knew it wasn't working, and it caused me really problems, because when the guy was telling me, "Hey, I'm going to buy this off the evangelist," I said, "Hey, it doesn't work. I said, it's outdated. You can't even buy parts for it. He wants to get a new one for himself, and he's just dumping it on you." And so this fellow, an elder of the church, went around and said, "Boy, our pastor's so jealous of the evangelist, he just can't see straight. He's so jealous of him." And he bought the tape recorder. I said, "Thank you, Lord, you know." Because a couple weeks after the evangelist left, he called me up and said, "You know where I can get a microphone for this tape recorder?" I said, "They don't make them anymore." "Yeah, but it's no good without a mic." I said, "That's what I tried to tell you 2 weeks ago." Hey, I've been there. You name it, I've experienced it. But the whole while, God was working in me, because, you see, God wanted to do a work to use as a model. To show to the people that God can and will provide without a lot of begging, without a lot of fundraising programs, without a lot of pledges or anything else. God can provide and take care of His work. When we were in the little chapel, having to move because of the number of people that were coming, triple services. We were setting up 500 chairs in the patio. And there weren't even enough chairs out there to seat everybody. People were standing around. We had to do something quick. Desperate. Winter was coming. They couldn't meet outside much longer. And began the era of the tent. But what a lot of people don't know is that, of course, that was a big investment to us, $350,000 for the property, over $100,000 for immediate improvements on the parking lot and all. Then the purchase of the tent and setting the whole thing up, and it was a real step of faith. But I had learned, when God guides, God provides. My faith wavered many, many times. I would pull up Fairview and I look across the street at that 10.5 acres, and my heart would start to sink when I thought of all of the money that thing cost and was going to take to get it operational. Within a month, we got to open up within a month, you know, and it's going to take many, many bucks. And I'd start to panic within, and I'd say, you know, Chuck, you got to be crazy. You know, it's going great. You've got money in the bank, and so they have to sit outside. But man, you're packed 3 times in the patio. Well, crazy to try and expand that much, that fast. What if it goes broke? What if you don't have the money to take care of it? What if it doesn't come through? And I'd be sitting waiting for the green arrow to turn so I could go up, and just frustrated. And the Spirit would speak to my heart over and over, Chuck, whose church is it? I said, it's your church, Lord. He said, then why are you worried about it going broke? Why are you worried about bankruptcy? Who created the problem? I said, you created the problem. You're the one that brought the people in. He says, all right, then it's my problem. I'll take care of it. And the Spirit would so minister to me, I'd have real victory. Bless God, it's your problem. You take care of it, Lord. I don't know. You take care of it. Your problem. Now, at that very time, a man came up to Romaine, and Romaine sent him to me. And the man said, several years ago, I put $10,000 into an investment portfolio, and I said, God, that's your money, and whatever comes of it, it's yours. I want to give it to you. And he said, that portfolio has grown so big that I'm fearful of it, and he said, I want to give it to you. He said, it's a little over $1 million. And I said, that is pretty big. I said, you better let me pray about that. And I prayed about it, and you know what the Lord spoke to my heart? He said, do not accept the man's money. He said, because I am doing a work, and I want to do a work that no man will be able to glory in. And a work that only people can glory in me for what I have done. And if this man gives you that money, and if you take it, in time to come, when people see what's been done, they'll always be saying, but don't you know there was a very wealthy man that stepped in and gave them over $1 million? To see them through. And in time to come, whenever the story is told of what I have done, the man would always be getting glory for coming in and giving the $1 million. And so the next morning at 10 o'clock, when the man came in, ready to write out a check, I said, I know you're not going to understand this, but let me explain it, and hopefully you will. I said, number one, we do thank you so very, very much for offering us this money, and yes, we could use it. It would really, you know, set things up right now in a great way. But God spoke to my heart. And this is what God said to me, and I shared with him what God said. And so I said, I cannot accept your money. And that was one of the greatest steps of faith I'd ever taken in my life. But you know what? God was faithful. And we have never lacked in finances from that day to this. By the time the church was finished, it was paid for completely. We've never lacked finances from that day to this. But God was working in me to prepare me for the work that He had in mind for me to do. Now, God's working in me took a long time because there was a lot of work to be done. In the beginning, there was just an awful lot of Chuck Smith. I really thought in seminary that I was wasting my time. The world was out there waiting for me. And here I am, buried in books in the seminary when the world is lost and dying and just waiting for me to come out and to save them. And you know, just, I knew I had the answers. I had the programs. I had the, you know, the pizzazz and everything. God had to work in me quite a work. So that when I got out of seminary and I began my first church and I was waiting for the crowds to come to hear this anointed messenger of God proclaiming God's word for this age, to my amazement, no one was interested in hearing God's word for this age. And so I did what I was taught to do. Start developing a good program. You know, recreation night and this kind of night and this kind of night. Get things going. Get people active. And man, we started pushing programs and we started doing the whole thing and nothing happened. And God let me go through my whole bag of tricks. Now, I had a big bag, and it took many, many years. It took me at least 17 years in the ministry before I would acknowledge that God called me as a pastor-teacher rather than an evangelist. So the first 17 years of my ministry were wasted in a sense. Not really, because God was working in me the whole time and getting rid of my bags of tricks. Getting rid of my ambitions, my desires for greatness and, you know, recognition and the whole thing. And also, getting me to realize the real calling where God had called me to work in the body as a pastor-teacher. And then once He got me really teaching, it took a while to develop the teaching ministry. Now, there's an interesting scripture that says, don't despise the day of small things. We're prone to do that, you know. Well, we only have 25 coming out, you know. I'm really discouraged. I don't know. You know, we've been here for 6 weeks now. Just only 25 people, you know. Probably God is doing more for you than the people at the present time. He did for me. I've written back to those people that were in those early churches of mine. In fact, I dedicated my book, Charisma versus Charismania, to those folks who endured me as I was learning, as I was in school, as God was teaching me and training me and working in me to prepare me for the good work that he had before ordained that I should walk in, or the ministry that God had in mind for me. Now, I want to assure you that at no time ever in those early years, in my wildest dreams or imaginations, did I ever dream to what extent God planned to use me in the work of his kingdom. What God has done is so far beyond any dream or ambition or goal or whatever that I could ever have had. I was hoping one day to have a church of 250 people, and that was the extent of my vision. I had no idea what work God had in mind, even as you don't have any idea what work God might have in mind for you. Now, I'd also like to share honestly from my heart that if I were pastoring a church today of 250 people, I would be completely content if I knew that's where God wanted me and had called me to be. If I were pastoring a church of 50 people and I knew that's where God wanted me to be, I would be completely content today. For I have learned whatsoever state I'm in to be content. And I was contented to go down and to start a work with 25 people, leaving a church that I had just started that was growing phenomenally. Somehow we have a concept, God only calls us to bigger and better things. But I was certain that God was calling me down there to those 25 people. Though I left a growing work many times larger. And I was content to go down and minister to the 25. I was working on the side, mobile home repairs and all. It was great. That provided for the family needs. And here I was able to give an input to these 25 people of God's word and God's love and God's truth. And I was determined they were going to be the most knowledgeable people in that whole area of God's love for them. They were going to know the love of God. And I just started teaching them the Word of God and just started showing them the love of God. And the 25 became 50, and the 50 became 100, and the 100 became 200, and the 200 became 400, and I had to quit working on mobile homes. And for the first time in my ministry, I was able to devote full time to the ministry. And it kept going. What does God have in mind for our futures? The only way you can find out is just yielding your life to Him. Let Him work in you. Be open for that work that God is doing. He's got you in this situation for a reason. There's a purpose behind it. Paul speaks about his own afflictions and his own sufferings, and he says that I might be able to comfort others with the same comfort wherewith I was comforted when I was going through the suffering and affliction. Maybe you're going through some real hardship and suffering and all. I did. Why? Because I am able now, when a person comes and begins to say, oh boy, we're really going through a struggle, I can say, I know right where you're at. And when we were going through that, God ministered to us and God strengthen us and God encourage us, and I can comfort you with the comfort wherewith I was comforted because God worked in me His work in order that He might work through me. And so, it is always twofold. There is always that work that God is doing in your life today, for you are His workmanship, created together in Christ Jesus unto the good works that God has before ordained, that you should walk in them. The interesting thing about that word workmanship in the Greek, it's poema. It literally means a work of art. God just isn't haphazardly putting things together in your life. He's got an order to it all. A beautiful order, for a poem is actually words set together in a beautiful form or order. Now sometimes it looks like chaos to us, but God is doing a work. There's a purpose in that work. It is a work of art, poema. And as I have observed artists, I have noticed that it always seems to be their chief desire to express themselves through their work. If you're a musician, you hear a symphony in your mind. Beautiful. You can hear the oboes and the cellos and the various instruments and all of these parts, and so you sit down and you score the whole thing. Ah, this is me. This is something I've felt. And so you get up and you have all the instruments out there and you stand and you bring down the baton, and suddenly everybody's able to enjoy what was once just only yours. But now you're expressing yourself through it. And as you bring up the brass section and as you call in the timpanis and you get the whole thing going and people are just being elated by this glorious music, you have this satisfaction. Yes, that's the way I heard it. That's it, you know. It's me. And so God is working in you and He's wanting to express Himself to the world, and He's putting the things together, and you're saying, oh, ow, ooh, oh. But God continues that work because it's God's ultimate purpose that you become the expression of God to the world. You are His poema. You're His expression. And always the ultimate purpose of God's work in your life is the expression of Himself to the world. Which lays upon each of us probably one of the heaviest responsibilities and obligations that could ever be laid upon anyone. You are God's representative. And people are developing their concepts and their ideas about God from what they see in you. What kind of a God do they see? Ill-tempered, vengeful, upset easily? Or did they see a God of love and patience and long-suffering and gentle, good and kind, merciful, full of grace and beauty? You're His expression. You see, He can't express Himself through any other means but you. The world is so polluted they can't hear the message of the stars anymore in many areas. Nor can they hear the voice of nature because it's been replaced by high-rises. So where the heavens used to declare the glory of God and the earth showed forth his handiwork and they spoke to man day after day, man isn't close enough to nature to hear the message anymore. And so that voice has been lost by so many. And God is now limited to you. You are his poema, the expression of God to the world. His representative. People drawing their concepts of God from what they see in you. Let your light so shine before men that when they see your good works, they will glorify your Father which is in heaven. Gets back to the first thing we were talking about. Let your light so shine how? That when they see your good works, they'll say, "Ah, isn't he great? You heard him yet? Wow, he's fantastic. See how spiritual he is? When he's preaching, you know, he closes his eyes. You just know that And we're able to put on those little effects, aren't we? We know what turns people on. We know what looks spiritual. What looks so holy and righteous. What can draw their attention to me. No, God doesn't want to draw people's attention to you. He wants to draw attention to himself. So let your light so shine that when they see the good works, they glorify your Father. They don't glorify you, they glorify your Father. How many times do you read in the ministry of Jesus after he'd healed so many and all, the people went away glorifying God for what they had seen? God help us to learn to minister in that way, that when we people go away, they'll be glorifying God for what they have heard, what they have felt, and what they have seen. His representative, bringing him glory. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the cross of Jesus Christ. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. God help us. Father, we realize the awesomeness of the responsibility that has been placed upon us to be your representatives. To stand before people, to bring them your word, your message, your love, your grace. Father, forgive us for the many times we misrepresented you because we got in the way. Our feelings got in the way. We reacted and responded in our flesh. Not in the Spirit. God help us. We want to represent you faithfully, truthfully. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. What time's dinner? You've got some time to just think about it. We We tried to plan this conference with more free time, so that we'd have time to just visit with one another, get to know each other better, and to have time to let the Spirit take the Word and sort of allow it to do its work within our hearts. And so you'll have free time until 6 o'clock to pursue the flesh or the spirit, whatever you choose. If I see it, Jensen's, I'll know what you're pursuing. The bakery. Beautiful, Jesus is beautiful, and Jesus makes beautiful the things of my life, carefully touching me, causing my eyes to see, and Jesus makes beautiful the things of my life. Beautiful, beautiful, Jesus is beautiful, and Jesus makes beautiful the things of my life. Carefully touching me, causing my eyes to see,